Please open your Bible to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. This morning we continue our series through this wonderful letter of Paul to the Galatians. The Word of God is a tremendous gift to us. This book was written by about 40 different people across 1,500 years. And in this book we receive words that are breathed out by God. Words that are for our good. Words that bring us into all we need for life and salvation. And we shouldn't take that for granted. That's wild that we get to listen in on that. This book isn't some self-help guide. It's not some compilation of encouraging thoughts. It's not chicken soup for the religious soul. This book, with God as its author, is one big story that holds together from beginning to end. It's one big story about God and His grace in creating a people and coming to them and rescuing them for His glory and our good. It's a story that starts with a God who already is before the beginning. And it culminates with a God who continues to reign over all for all eternity. It's a story of God's initiative, God making things happen, of God's grace, of God's glory. And this morning, as we resume this journey through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, we've seen how Paul is writing to this group of churches to defend his ministry and to defend the true gospel. And to catch us up, after Paul's first trip to Galatia, a time where churches were established and the gospel took root, unsurprisingly, enemies to the true gospel emerged. That's what happened in this area of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. Enemies emerge. And this happens whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. We shouldn't be surprised by this. It is and has been and will be opposed. That's not surprising. What is surprising and unexpected, as we read through Galatians, is where this opposition comes from. Because it comes from those who profess to know Jesus, those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, those who are sincere in their desire for the churches in Galatia to be made right with God. They care about that. They want to make sure the people here in Galatia don't miss out on God's good blessing. Paul and the Judaizers, that's what this group of people were called that were opposing Paul, they shared this conviction. God promises to bless His people. And so the question then is, how do we get in on that blessing? This is not just a question for the churches in Galatia 2,000 years ago. This is a question for us today. How do we receive blessing from God? This is at the center of religion. How can we be made right with God? And whether we acknowledge it or not, deep down inside of every one of us is this desire to receive God's blessing. It's what we are all wired for. We want good things. We want the good life. We want peace and joy and comfort and security and rest. And we look to God, whether that be a big G God or a little G gods, to find those things. We want to be blessed. We want to flourish. We want to excel wherever we are and in whatever we do. We want our every need to be met. We want blessing. This is how it's been for all of humanity, for all of time. And the story of the Bible is the story of a God who comes to His people. He comes to them and blesses them. God promises blessing to those who belong to Him, blessing to those who follow Him. So Paul came to Galatia and he preached the promise of this blessing to the Galatians. And then the Judaizers came to Galatia and preached the promise of this blessing to the Galatians. What was the problem then? Well, the difference was in how Paul and the Judaizers understood how we get in on this blessing, how this blessing is received. Either you receive this blessing by believing, which is what Paul taught, or by doing, which is what Paul's opponents taught. Either it's through faith or through works. Paul's opponents argue that Paul did not understand the place of the law in the Christian faith. And therefore, because he didn't really understand the law, he didn't really understand God. He didn't really understand the gospel. But you see, Paul, he gets this Abraham and Jesus. He gets them right, but he's squeezed out Moses. There's no room for Moses there. And Paul's opponents come in and say, Galatians, that's a huge problem for you. They come into Galatia and they argue that what Paul has taught is it's incomplete. If you really want the blessing of God, if you want to be counted among his people and receive the promised inheritance of Abraham, then you must follow the law given to Moses. And specifically, in this case, you must be circumcised. This was the argument that Paul is addressing, the argument that he says is bewitching the Galatians and leading them away from the true gospel of salvation. For Paul recognizes this is a matter of life and death for these Galatian churches. And in Galatians 3, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, and he tells the story of Scripture to argue against this false gospel that says what we do is necessary to be made right with God. So let's give our attention now to the Word of God, Galatians 3. I'm going to read from verse 10 through verse 22. This is God's Word breathed out for us today. Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks life to us. It gives us a path to salvation, a path that we cannot come up with on our own, that we're helpless on our own to attain. And so we thank you for these words of life that you give us. And Lord, would you open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to walk through this text together by considering three pictures. So three pictures. And the first picture is this, two paths. Get that in your mind. Two paths, two trails. In verses 10 through 14, Paul provides a series of four quotations from the Old Testament to show us the two paths that Scripture presents for being made right with God. One of these paths I just talked about is the one being taught by Paul, the other by his opponents. And we can see the first path in verse 11. Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And he writes, and there Habakkuk writes that this is what is taught. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. How do the righteous live? How do those accepted by God live? How? They live by faith. They live by believing. This is what Genesis 15:6 says about Abraham. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. This is one path, the path of faith. Got that in your mind? That's one path, path of faith. But Scripture also presents another path. This is the Old Testament path that Paul quotes in Galatians 3:12. It's a quotation that comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. The one who does them shall live by them. The one who does the law, the works of the law, shall live by them. So those who walk this path, they shall have life. And it sounds simple. Just do the commands of the Lord, and you shall have life. You shall receive the blessing of God. This is the other path, the path of works. Faith, works. Believing, doing. Two paths. And this path of works, it appeals to all of us. Because it tells us that we can do something to save ourselves. That receiving of God's blessing, living the good life, it's in our hands. And that's flattering. We like that idea. But we have a problem. Our problem is that we like to be a little fuzzy, a little ambiguous about what it means to do the law. We like to think that doing the law would kind of be like getting a grade in school. Like, I don't have to get 100 to get an A. I can get a few wrong. It's okay, I'll still get an A. It's like over here, we might have those overachievers who bend over backwards and sweat everything out and obsess over every detail, and you're sitting back like, C's get degrees. I like to think of myself as more of a relaxed doer of the law, right? I'm happy with a passing grade. The one who does, let's say 72% shall live by them. But that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture doesn't give any room for a 70% passing grade doers of the law. Sure, doing the law will give life. It will bring blessing. But to receive the blessing, you must obey it perfectly and completely. And more than that, to fail to perfectly obey the law, it leads to a curse. And this is what Paul writes in verse 10. He quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26, and it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You got to know them, abide by them, live by them, do them. This is the curse that is upon all of humanity for all of time, because none of us has ever or can ever abide by all things written in the book of the law. Now, if we're being, I think, honest with ourselves and the world that we live in today, we don't like this curse. It seems kind of unfair, unkind. Like, why would God make us and then do this? We would rather God, and I think sometimes we think this way, we would rather God just be like Santa Claus. He comes out, he gives us gifts to all the boys and girls, every one of us, and then we move on with our life. But God is not Santa Claus. God is the righteous judge of all, and disobedience in any part to God leads only and always to judgment, to being placed under God's just curse for sin. Justification, being made right before God through obedience, will never work for us. It's a fool's errand. Martin Luther has written this. He says, "Trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse. It's like eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup. It's like looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty. Laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse. Trying to spend 100 gold pieces and not having a pittance." What a vivid picture. Eating out of an empty dish and cup. Counting money out of an empty purse. We are all stained by sin. We are all marked by this curse that comes to those who do not abide by the law. And we cannot earn our way to God. But that's not where Paul ends. And that's not where the gospel ends. Verse 13, chapter 3, contains some of the most stunning and shocking words that we could ever come across. Like, we can't even imagine. We would never conceive of saying what Paul's about to say in verse 13. Look at verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." That sounds all well and good. It's kind of like Santa Claus. Great, thank you. But look what Paul writes next. "By becoming a curse for us." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Not by resolving it over here in some way that's detached from himself. He became a curse for us. There is one and only one who perfectly obeyed the law. There is only one who is righteous of his own merit. There is only one in whom there is no trace of sin, no trace of sin. There is only one who is holy. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus deserves no punishment. Jesus deserves no curse. Jesus deserves no judgment. But Jesus came and was cursed for us. And here Paul uses a fourth quotation, this time from Deuteronomy 21:23, and he says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Under the Mosaic law, those who were guilty and condemned to die, they were typically stoned. That's how they were executed. And then after that, their body was hung upon a tree, hung upon a stick. And this represented to all the people, it stood as a symbol of their condemnation, of their separation from God, their rejection by God. It's like, this dude, because of what he has done, he's not even worthy to touch the ground. This symbol said that this person is cursed by God. And when Jesus Christ was nailed to the Roman cross, this same statement is made of him. The very Son of God, cursed by God. But the curse that was upon this man, Jesus Christ, was not an earned or deserved curse in any way. It was not his curse at all. It was our curse. Our curse was placed upon him. Christ became a curse for us. My guilt, my cross, was laid upon his shoulders. In my place, he suffered, bled, and died. That's what's happening as Christ becomes a curse for us. In my place, condemned, he stands. He did this willingly. He gave himself for our sins so that we might have life. And because he did this, because he took on our curse, because the sinless one became sin for us, the blessing of Abraham might come to us. We might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is not some distant truth, a truth for another people at another time. It's truth for us today. Through faith and faith in Christ alone, we can get in on the promised blessing made to Abraham. The blessing of favor from God and fellowship with him. The blessing of justification and eternal life. The blessing of having our every longing fulfilled. Of receiving pleasures at his right hand forevermore. We can get in on that by faith. It's all made available to those who believe. It's not on this path of works, but by taking that path of faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ. That rests in what he has done. That's the only way to receive the gift of the Spirit of Christ. It's through faith that the blessing of Christ becomes ours. It's through faith that we are united to him in newness of life. It's through faith that we become a new creation. It's through faith and faith alone that we have life. And this is all a gift of grace. And this gift is what Paul turns to next. Salvation, receiving the promised blessing of God, is and always has been and can only be a gift. This is our second picture. First picture, two paths. Second picture, a gift. A gift. Paul wants us to remember something about the flow of the story of the Bible, about the nature of the promise given to Abraham. And in case you've forgotten it or you're a little fuzzy on the details, let me refresh our memory a little bit. When we read through the opening pages of Scripture, we're introduced to many different characters, some honorable and many more dishonorable. We come across the rebellious and the obedient, those who reject God, and a couple guys who we hear they walked with God. In Genesis 6, it said of Noah that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God. We read about God's deliverance through the flood. We read about man's ongoing arrogance and God scattering the people throughout the earth. And then at the end of Genesis 11, we read about this dude named Abram. Comes out of nowhere. When we read about him, all we really know about him is that he is in Ur of the Chaldeans, and that he has a couple of brothers and a nephew and a wife, but no children. That's what we know of Abram. That's it. And then in Genesis 12, something happens. What happens? God comes to Abram. God comes to Abram and makes outrageous promises to Abram. He tells Abram that he is going to make him a great nation, that Abram's name will be great, that Abram will be a blessing to not all the families in his community, all the families of the earth, and that God will bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse Abram. God comes and does all of that. As we read the Bible and we know what's coming, this is not that big of a deal. It's like, yeah, of course, this is what God does. But this is stunning. Blessing and flourishing, offspring and land. And God doesn't put any of this on Abraham. If you read Genesis 12, it's, I will, God saying, I will, I will, I will. But why? Was Abraham some like diamond in the rough? Man, everybody's overlooked Abram. This is like getting the MVP in the last undrafted free agent. God's picking him up. No. Abram didn't do anything. He wasn't anybody. He wasn't this great guy that God was just had to have on his team. He was a moon worshiper. He was a moon worshiper who tended to be a liar and seemed, as we continue to read through Genesis, he was pretty terrified of those around him. But God made these promises to him. God's initiative. Get this, God even made a covenant with Abraham. So he comes to this agreement with him. It's like a contract. And when you sign a contract, normally like two parties sign, right? Two parties are agreeing to certain conditions, that conditions must be met in order for something to be accomplished. But Abraham didn't even participate in the signing of this covenant. God drafted the covenant. God signed the covenant. He took on all the responsibility for the covenant. And do you know what Abraham was doing? Sleeping. Abraham was sleeping. How do I get in on that mortgage? Right? This is the gift that God gives, the gift of the promise. And it's all and only a gift of grace. And this is what Paul highlights in verses 15 to 18. Paul begins his next paragraph with this illustration. He says, a human example. He talks about a man-made covenant. Now this covenant, what's behind this word in the Greek, is best understood like a will. It's like a last will and testament. It's an agreement that's put in place that says, this is what I want to happen when to all of my stuff when I die. And when the person who has made the will dies, can anybody go back and change that will? No, it's set in stone. No one can cancel it or add to it. Now, if this is true of a human contract, how much more true is this for the promises that God makes? Paul says in verse 16 that God made a promise to Abraham and his offspring. And he makes a point that this promise was not made to offsprings. It's kind of funny to read this. It's like, I mean, yeah, of course not. Not made to offsprings, it was made to offspring. And why? Because that offspring pointed forward to a person. To a person that really came in history 2,000 years ago. And that person is Jesus Christ. Knowing how the story ends sheds a whole other light on how we read that story from its beginning. The promise made to Abraham finds its fulfillment not in Isaac or Ishmael, not in Jacob or Judah, but in Jesus Christ. And it's this promise, not the law, that's primary for the people of God. That's Paul's argument here. He said that came first. That's what everything's based upon. That's how we're made right with God. It's through this promise that God made. Not in the law that came centuries later. It's through this gift, through this promise. So Paul argues in verses 17 and 18, that law that came centuries after the promise didn't come to make a new covenant. It didn't come to replace the promise. The gift received by faith is the main event. It's the big thing. It's a gift given by God, an expression of his free grace and love and favor. And there's no earning it by doing. It's only obtained through that path of faith in Jesus Christ. But there's another issue that Paul has to deal with. What then of the law? What then of the law? This is what Paul's opponents were pushing against. There's got to be a place for the law. What then of the law? And this leads to our third picture. These pictures are so disjointed, but they make sense with the text. Two paths, right? A gift. Now we've got an x-ray. Perhaps for some of you, maybe you should think of an MRI. Both the x-ray and the MRI, they give us a picture that is deeper than what we see. They reveal things that are hidden from us. I just gave that little update earlier about my new nephew, Caleb, and he threw an ultrasound. I mean, they find out things about his heart that no one would have ever known throughout all of human history until he was born. And these things, they're gifts to us. They give us a more accurate picture of reality. Now, I've heard many stories, you probably have as well, of kids who fell on their bike, or they fell off a swing, or bounced off a trampoline, and they came to their parents with their injury. And the well-intentioned and loving parents, what do? I mean, they check them out, they look at them. Are you okay, Johnny? Touch his arm, can you move? Okay, all right, you're fine. That's all coming from their vast medical knowledge. And then, everything looks good. Everything's okay. You'll be okay. But there are times when a parent does that and everything's not okay. These are the stories that I hear, because I don't hear about the day-to-day bumps and bruises. No, it's when little Johnny is still limping a couple of days later, or he hasn't moved his right arm. What do the parents do? Well, they say, let's go get this checked out. Maybe my initial assessment was off. And they get an x-ray, and the x-ray reveals that everything's actually not all right. There's a big fracture, a big break. I've heard the same stories, and with increasing frequency, depending on your age, when it comes to MRIs. You may think that you're just getting old, but then you get that MRI, and it reveals, actually, you have a real issue here. And even though you didn't ask about it, you also have this issue, and this issue that you didn't know about, but they're all here, right here. This picture tells us. We think that we're fine. We may assess on our own that everything looks good, but the MRI, the x-ray, they challenge our assumptions. They give us a deeper, a clearer, a more real picture of who we really are. And the same is true of God's law. God gives us the law to show us who we really are. We are a people, on our own individually and as a culture, who generally assess ourselves by our own standards and think we're doing pretty good. We compare ourselves to others and say, I'm not doing that. I'm not saying that. I'm not thinking that. I'm not looking at that. I'm not dressing like that. But God's law reveals to us the true picture of who we are. We are not okay. And God's law helps us to see that we are not okay. When we hold up the mirror of God's law to our lives, we see that we are not as okay as we thought. And this is what Paul is arguing in verses 19 through 22. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It shows us our true state. It's an x-ray of our lives and our hearts. We're a people who cannot save ourselves. And our only hope of salvation is not in us, but is outside of ourselves. That's what we see. Paul says the law came to show us how much we need a Savior. And now the promised Savior has come, the offspring to whom the promise has been made. So does the law then stand against the promise of God? Is it contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, certainly not. He says the law was never meant to give us life. That's not how it was meant to function. It was meant to be an x-ray that shows us our true state, that reveals who we truly are. Consider the rich young man that comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Probably familiar with the story. And what he cares about is the promise. He cares about the blessing of Abraham. He knows that he wants to get in on that. That's the good stuff. And so he comes and he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question. The best question that we could be asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds by reciting 6 commandments from the law of Moses. They have to do with honorable conduct, with obedience and civility. And the young man tells him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." But Jesus responds, and in his response shows how the law shoots down any idea of self-righteousness. He points the young man, really, to the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment is this: "You shall not covet." So Jesus tells him, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come, follow me." Here, Jesus is saying that the law of God is about much more than external behavior. It penetrates the heart and calls us to have hearts that put no other gods before the one true God. In breaking the 10th commandment and coveting the things that others have, the things that this world offers us, Jesus shows that we've also broken the first commandment. We don't love God as we ought with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law exposes us, every one of us, to be the idolaters that we truly are. In the Old Testament, we read about idolatry like every other page, and it seems just kind of silly. Like they're making wooden structures and worshiping them. They're putting together a golden calf and praising it. It's like, really? I mean, come on, guys. We kind of do like a spiritual eye roll. Like, I mean, that is so lame. But we are, our hearts, John Calvin has said, are idol-making factories. We are perpetually looking to things outside of God, other than God, to give ourselves to, our devotion to, our worship to live for. We are idolaters, and the law reveals the idolaters that we truly are. As verse 22 says, it has imprisoned everything under sin. Now why? Why does God give the law for this purpose? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul argues that the law that God gives is not some end in itself, but it points to our need and highlights the promise that we receive by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so we come back to where we began. How are we made right with God? Is it through our effort, through our work, through all the things we do, through all the things that we don't do? No, none of that. We are made right with God. We are justified. We receive eternal life in the Spirit of God, not through what we do, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. One pastor writes this. He says, "Our story is the story of God doing what we can't, in order to make up for us doing what we shouldn't. The Christ suffers for our sin, that we might share in his sinlessness." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the faith that we're called to, the faith in Jesus Christ, is not some work that we throw ourselves into. It's not like, okay, doing the law is not how I'm saved. Now I'm just going to do faith. It's not like that. It's not some skill that we develop or muscle that we exercise. It's a gift. And this faith only means something because of its object. It's faith in Jesus Christ. He is who our faith gazes upon. It's who we grab onto always and only Jesus. What we sang earlier, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art." So what do we do with all this? What do we do with what Paul says in Galatians 3? I think first we should be humbled by the sinfulness of our sin. Every one of us, young and old, mature and immature, are riddled with sin. I think the 10th commandment that I highlighted earlier, it specifically helps us reflect on our own hearts and our propensity, our tendency to worship gifts rather than the giver of those gifts. And when we do that, we attach our happiness, our joy. We assess our lives based on how our relationships are going, based on what we have, based on what we've gotten to do, our experiences. You may think, oh, I don't really covet. Coveting is not a problem for me. Well, I mean, what do you dream about? What do you long for? What stirs up envy in you? When you become bitter, why do you become bitter? What circumstances in your life do you feel like need to change for you to be happy and content? How we answer these questions often reveal that God is really not on the throne of our hearts, that Jesus is not our vision. And the law shows us that we are idolatrous. So we should be humbled by the sinfulness of our sin. And from there, what do we do with that? Like, oh, that's a really down note to go to. It should drive us to our need for Christ. You know, one of the great obstacles in our day to salvation and faith is that we don't take the law of God very seriously. We don't take God's commands seriously. We think, yeah, that was for another people at another time. And how I can live however I want. It's all grace, all faith. Jesus says this to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. You say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. And most of us live in communities where we have neighbors that's what they would testify. And in our sin, that's where we go. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the condition of most people. We regard sin lightheartedly because we regard the law that God has given us with a light heart. We don't take it seriously. So we are sinful, and we need salvation outside of ourselves. Another down note. Come on, Devin. What do we do with that? We should be absolutely overwhelmed, floored by God's grace. Because there is nothing in you, nothing that you've done or haven't done, that God looked, surveyed all of humanity and said, yeah, you know what? Just like Abraham, I want you on my team. I've been waiting for you and looking for you, and like, you're the one that I was missing. You are so special. That's not what God says. God chooses out of his grace, out of his mercy, completely undeserved. He chooses to set his love upon us. And what's remarkable about us is that he loves us. And he gave himself for us. And the fact that the gospel is this promise that comes to us by faith should turn our attention to gratitude and joy and hope, not duty and drudgery and focus on self. We should be the happiest, most joyful, most hope-filled people in the world. We have received a gift that we don't deserve. It's come by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We should be overwhelmed by God's grace. And along with that, we should be so grateful that we are counted as children of God, that we can come to God as Father. Because this God who is judge of all is our Savior. And he is a father who delights to give his children good gifts. Not only that, the inheritance that he has for his son is ours in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And all the blessings that belong to Jesus Christ have been given to us in Jesus. It's incredible. It is unbelievable. We have God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, the Spirit of God with us. So we should be the most joyful, grateful, encouraged people. As we make our way through Galatians, we're gonna see how the law is, how God calls us to live is a good thing. But we must never confuse how God calls us to live with how we're made right with God. We're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so may this verse keep it ringing in your ears this week. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace of God that's received in Jesus Christ. In a world that's searching for answers, high and low for answers, for solutions to the problems we face, for hope amidst grief, for prosperity in a world that is in turmoil. Lord, thank you for the gift of your love and your grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. And thank you that we receive the blessing of justification and eternal life, not through our own efforts, not through what we've done or what we haven't done, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this gift. Thank you that you have made us your children. And we stand in the hope that we have in these promises. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.